Billy Sunday was a former professional baseball player who became one of the most influential American evangelists during the first two decades of the 20th century. But handwritten in his Bible was this beautiful summary of the Word of God. And I quote, 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature until it seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs and on into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright and morning star, which was to rise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John writing their epistles. I then stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where tower the glittering peaks, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory, with the healing of nations in his hand. And I cried out, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. End quote. That was written in the front of his Bible, where he had written that to show his love for the Word of God and how God, through his Word, changed his life. The Bible is the greatest book ever written about the greatest story ever told. Its theme from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one and only Savior of the world. This morning, we're going to see how Jesus himself viewed the Scripture, how he himself looked at the Word of God in the passage we're going to be studying this morning. Now, so far in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave 8 Beatitudes that describe the righteous character and conduct of believers by the grace of God who are in his kingdom. As we saw in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Then we saw in verses 13 through 16 our responsibility as believers to influence a decaying and dark world for good by our Christian witness as God's salt and light. We now come to the passage where Jesus is explaining the foundation, the bottom foundation of a righteous life, which is the Word of God, and how vitally important it is in the life of the believer. All that he has described is founded upon the solid foundation, the absolute truth of the Word of God. And this is vitally important for every one of us as believers. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In the passage we're looking at this morning, verses 17 through 20, as I've studied this, I see four truths that Jesus Christ taught about the Scriptures, which are by far his most comprehensive teaching anywhere in the Gospels. This morning, I want to just address the first two truths. The first truth is this. I call it the supremacy of Scripture. The supremacy of Scripture. Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Although Jesus' public ministry had just begun, and again, the early chapters of Matthew, people were already questioning his view of the authority of the Old Testament, because he was saying things, he was different than anyone else they had ever heard or seen. John MacArthur gives a good summary of this when he states, and I quote, "Most traditionalistic Jews considered the rabbinic instructions to be the proper interpretation of the law of Moses. And they concluded that because Jesus did not scrupulously follow those traditions, he obviously was doing away with the law or relegating it to minor importance. Because Jesus swept away the traditions of washings, special tithes, extreme Sabbath observance, and such things, the people thought he was thereby overthrowing God's law," end quote. But bottom line is, that is not what he was doing. So to clear up any misconceptions, Jesus declares here again in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, don't even entertain the thought. That is not true. That's not what is going on here. Now, the Jews used the expression "the law" in four different ways. First of all, the most limited way was the Ten Commandments. When they talked about the law, again, it referred to the Ten Commandments. But then it got broader as it went. Second was the Pentateuch. The law was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament that were written by Moses. Three, when they talked about the law, it referred to the entire Old Testament scriptures. And when that was the case, it was usually combined with the prophets. So it was the law and the prophets. The law had to do with the Pentateuch. The prophets then were all the rest of the Old Testament. This is how Jesus is using it here when he talks about the law and the prophets. He's talking about the entire Old Testament scriptures. And then fourth, the law was used for the man-made traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees that actually obscured and invalidated the revealed Word of God. That is what Jesus had the problem with. His problem was not with the Old Testament scriptures themselves, but with the man-made traditions, the external rules and regulations of the legalistic and self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who elevated their false interpretation of the scriptures to the same authority as the scriptures themselves. That's what Jesus condemned. You see, and in doing so, the scribes and the Pharisees lowered the standards of God's law, so that heart obedience and faith in God was no longer required. Therefore, people, believed that they could justify themselves before God by their own good works, their own self-effort. No wonder Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The word abolish is a very strong term. It means to overthrow, to obliterate, to destroy. Jesus did not come to do away with any part of the Old Testament scriptures or to replace it with his own teaching. Theologian Robert Thomas, who used to be one of my professors, said, and I quote, "Far from breaking with Old Testament teachings, Jesus came to bring them to fruition by contrasting the true intent of the law with the common rabbinic interpretations of his day." End quote. Jesus showed the supremacy of Scripture by coming to fulfill it. The word fulfill means to fill up, to complete what is already present. It speaks of fulfillment in the same sense that prophecy is fulfilled. Now, there are three categories of law in the Old Testament. Three categories of law in the Old Testament: the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. First, the moral law is the direct command of God based on the Ten Commandments. It reveals the nature and the will of a holy God who requires obedience. Jesus fulfilled the moral law. The basic moral law, Jesus fulfilled the moral law by his perfectly sinless life and his obedience to it. His perfect obedience to the law, he fulfilled it. He was under the law to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, as the sinless God-man, fully God and fully man, obeyed every commandment. He met every requirement. He lived up to every standard of God's holy law. And that is what actually qualified him to die as our substitute on the cross. He is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And the fact that he fulfilled in full the moral law of God, he was sinless, that qualified him to be able to go to the cross to die in our place. So first is the moral law. Second is the judicial or the civil law, which was given to provide a unique identity for Israel as the chosen nation of God. God gave Israel special laws relating to agriculture, to diet, to cleanliness, to dress, to handling various disputes between one another, which together, these laws allowed them to live out before God their chosen status as God's people. This separated them from the world. But Jesus fulfilled the judicial law on the cross. Again, MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "His crucifixion marked Israel's ultimate apostasy in the final rejection of her Messiah and the interruption of God's dealing with that people as a nation. With that, the judicial law passed away because Israel no longer served as God's chosen nation. He will someday redeem and restore Israel. But in the meantime, the church is his chosen body of people on earth. All the redeemed, those who receive the work of his cross, are his chosen one. End quote. So Jesus fulfilled the judicial law. Then third, the ceremonial law related specifically to Israel's worship. The sacrificial system of Israel was the heart and the soul of their worship. But these sacrifices never had the power to cleanse anyone from their sin. Every time they sinned, they continuously were offering sacrifices before God. But all of these sacrifices merely pointed to the coming Messiah and his saving work of cleansing. You see, they were looking forward to when the Messiah would come. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sacrifices just covered their sin. Jesus takes it away. Jesus is the substance of everything the law pointed to, in all of its types, its symbols, its ceremonies, and its feasts. Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment, the substance of all of those things. And although the temple was not destroyed until AD 70, when the Levitical, priestly, and sacrificial system came to a complete end, as the perfect sacrifice once for all time, every offering made after Jesus died was needless, because his sacrifice once for all was enough. At his death, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that God made faith in Jesus Christ, the new and living way, into his presence. And although Jesus fulfilled and set aside the judicial and the ceremonial law at the cross, God's basic moral law that is centered in the Ten Commandments is still valid today. As believers, we who have been justified by saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. The righteousness, the perfect righteousness that he has given to us. And it's that righteousness which fulfills the law. It's not a righteousness of our own, but it's the righteousness of Christ. That Jesus not only fulfilled every detail of the law, but he also is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and the prophecies about the coming Messiah. He fulfilled many of them at his first coming. And we see in the New Testament him being the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, his virgin birth, his birthplace, his sinless life, his supernatural ministry, his crucifixion and his resurrection, as well as his ascension. Some of these prophecies were fulfilled after his ascension, such as his promise to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that we see in Acts 2, but we also see in Joel. And others, both in the Old Testament and the New, are yet to be fulfilled, such as his judgment in the Great Tribulation, his second coming, his eternal reign and power as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in his very person. Everything that is written about the Messiah in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms culminates in Jesus Christ. This is why he repeatedly claimed that the scriptures bore witness of him. He is the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. It is by him, about him, and fulfilled in him. Therefore, it's impossible. It's impossible to accept Christ's authority and truth without accepting Scripture's authority and truth. And vice versa. For they are identical. They are inseparable. Scripture's authority is Christ's authority. And to obey the truth of the Word of God is to obey the truth of His Word. In obeying the truth of the Lord, we obey the truth of His Word. God has put these together. Jesus is driving this point home in this passage. This brings us to the second truth that Jesus Christ taught about the Scriptures, which is this. I call it the stability of Scripture. We have the supremacy of Scripture. Now we're looking at the stability of Scripture. Jesus now gives the reason he came to fulfill the law in verse 18. Look what he says. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. When Jesus says, truly I say to you, he expresses here the strong affirmation about the utmost importance of what he is going to then say next. Truly, I say to you. Again, he's driving home the point. This is important. Get this. Then he says, until heaven and earth pass away. Here Jesus is referring to when the present heaven and earth will totally pass away, or to be destroyed by fire at the end of time as we know it. And again, we looked at that when we were studying through 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus also goes on to equate his own words with the Word of God when he said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Notice that he emphatically states that until heaven and earth are destroyed, and this is his main point, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. This is amazing. The smallest letter, it's an iota, refers to the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, but to the Jews it would represent the yod. The yod, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That is a little meager stroke of the pen. It looks like a little accent mark or an apostrophe. Then he goes on to say, or stroke. The stroke refers to the tiny extension or the projection of a letter that helps distinguish one Hebrew letter from another. The English equivalent of a stroke is like this. Think about a P, the difference between a P from an R. You just have that one little line on the P to make it an R. From an F to a P. From an R to a B, you just, instead of going straight, you curve it. That's the stroke. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Since letters make up words, and even the slightest change in a letter can change the meaning of a word. Jesus declares that not even the smallest letter or the tiniest part of a letter shall pass, shall be removed, modified, or destroyed from the law. And again, the law here, he is meaning the entire Old Testament scriptures. All of it is true, and it will remain true until the heaven and earth pass away. He then reinforces this again by saying, until all is accomplished. Therefore, without the smallest exception, without the smallest exception, every commandment, every judgment, every type and symbol, every prophecy must be fulfilled or accomplished in Jesus Christ and will not pass away from Scripture. In reality, Jesus is not opposed to the law of God. He came to magnify it, to render it honorable. His teachings are not subversive to it, but continually confirmed and reinforced, focusing on the accuracy and the authority of the entire Old Testament. Even when he was defending his messiahship and divinity before the unbelieving religious leaders, Jesus said in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus testified to scripture's divine origin, its authority, and its power when he personally quoted it specifically and very directly to Satan when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. This is vital to understand because it's a common belief today in our society for people to think that since times have changed in our scientific and technological age with all of our iPhones and iPads and computers, that the Bible is archaic, that it is out of date, that it is not relevant to the issues of modern man today. Today in our society, people don't believe in the absolute truth of the Word of God, but view everything as relative, and that truth depends on whatever they think is good and right. And therefore, truth is a moving target. It depends on whoever is talking about it and what that means to them. That there is no absolute truth. But when there is no absolute truth, society is doomed to relativism, which has no basis for an authoritative system of law, morality, and what is right and wrong. And that's exactly what we're experiencing today. And yet, in stark contrast to the sinful world all around us, there is no other passage where Jesus makes clear that Scripture is verbally inerrant. It is totally without error in every letter and the smallest part of every letter of every single written word. The Bible is the eternal word of the eternal God. It is absolute truth. Unchanging, enduring, permanent, reliable, steadfast. This is what I mean by the stability of Scripture. What a privilege is ours to have all of the Word of God in the Old and the New Testaments. During Jesus' day, all they had was the Old Testament scriptures. The Word of God is absolute truth, which enables us today to discern truth from error, right from wrong. To be, as we saw last time, to be the light of the world. Because that word has first brought us to its light of truth. It has shown the light of truth in our own heart first. Then God puts us to go take that word, to share it, to be His light to a dark world. Since the Word of God is vitally important in every one of our lives as believers, I want to give you five practical things that I believe we must do in dependence on the Lord. In dependence on the Lord. It's only by God's grace that we can live the Christian life. We are totally dependent on Him. But here's some practical things that I believe we can do in dependence on Him. First of all, we must study God's Word diligently. Because this is true, God has preserved for us this Word, which is absolute truth. We must study God's Word diligently. You've heard me say it before, but we cannot live out what we don't know. How do we live out what we don't know? We're not even aware that we need to be doing this. We can't live out what we don't know. Jesus said, Matthew 4:4, a man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We need to study God's word diligently. Second, we must believe God's word fully. We must believe God's word fully. If we're going to stand firm in our Christian faith against the ever-increasing moral slide that we see all around us in our nation today, and be part of the solution, not part of the problem, then we must be convinced of the inspiration and inerrancy and authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. In other words, we must believe what God says about it. What Jesus Himself, how He viewed the Word. We must have the same perspective. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture, the Old Testament and the New. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Third, we must obey God's word faithfully. We must obey God's word faithfully, as good as knowing God's word is. Biblical knowledge alone is not enough. We must obey what we know. We must obey what we know. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, what? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, you'll do what I tell you to do. You'll do what I say. It's not enough just to know what He says. We need to do what He says. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers, who delude yourself. You see, just knowing God's word and not doing it, not being a doer of it, God says, that's not enough. And if you're only going to hear it, know it, and not do it, you're deluding, you're deceiving yourself. You think you're at a certain place in your spiritual walk? Not true. Fourth, we must defend God's word earnestly. We must defend God's word earnestly. We must maintain the integrity, the purity, the authority of God's word by not compromising its truth with the lies of the world. Whenever we as believers give ungodly, worldly counsel to others that violates the word of God, we sin and we need to repent. God's word is absolute truth. We need to know what God's word says. And if we are counseling other people, and we will see this especially next time when we look at these other truths, and we're teaching other people, we're counseling other people in ways that take us away, take them away from the word of God, we're in sin. We need to repent. Jude 3 states, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And then fifth, we must share God's word boldly. We must share God's word boldly. Repeatedly in God's word, we are told to be Christ's witnesses, to be his ambassadors, in sharing and proclaiming the soul-saving, life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. We looked at that last time, where Jesus commanded us to be the light of the world. That had to do with how we live a righteous life, as well as how we proclaim the light of the gospel. Are you boldly, lovingly, humbly sharing God's word, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with other people? The first two truths that Jesus Christ taught about the scriptures, which are by far his most comprehensive teaching anywhere in the gospels, are the supremacy of scripture and the stability of scripture. As I close, let me ask you, do you view the scripture the same way that Jesus himself viewed it? Do you see the word of God the same way that he viewed it? As the absolute truth that nothing to the smallest degree would ever pass away until the end of time. Do you recognize the vital importance of the word of God in your life? It's not enough to just know it. We need to live it out. It's only as we live it out do we become more like Jesus Christ. Do we live the righteous life that Jesus has described for us in the 8 Beatitudes that we began with? May the Lord, by his grace, give us all a renewed love for his word, so that we will cherish it, that we will prioritize the study of it daily, and that we will live it out. We would live its truths out in our daily lives to the glory of God and to our benefit.